your word. And Lord, as we do, it can be convicting, it can be challenging. Sometimes it can be even disturbing to us. We read it and we read it and we hope we didn't read it the way we thought we read it. And Lord, a book that's so true like that is the book of Esther. It often will shock us if we read it for what it says. Now, Lord, I'm grateful this book is in the Bible, and I'm grateful you have given it to us. And as we jump into it again, as we look at, through this character study on a lady named Esther, we do so, God, with open eyes, listening ears, and a heart that will apply truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in this ongoing series called Esther for Such a Time as This. You can go ahead and take out your sermon notes if you like. And again, as I told you, I want to get you back into the book. I want you to be people of the Bible. So the passages I'm going to read from Esther are not on your outline. That is intentional, because I want you to have your Bibles open. I want you to read it from your Bible as I bring it up on the screen when we get to those passages. And then you can make notes in your own Bible, okay? I've always given you outlines with every single passage in it, but I thought for this series and for future series, I want you into the book, okay? Now, the interesting thing I told you the last couple of weeks about the book of Esther is it's the only book in the Bible in which God is never mentioned. And so you have to ask yourself, why would those who decided to put the Bible together put a book in the Bible that doesn't even mention God? And the reason is, as you see here on the screen, it is a reminder how easy it is for God's people to forget God. It is used as a teaching point. God's not mentioned, not because he's not in the book, he's in there. But his name's never mentioned to remind all of us how easy it is for us to forget God. Because at times all of us want to be our own authority, our own God. All of us do. It's just natural. God tells us one thing, we want to do something else. And I told you that during this time, the Jews are living in exile in a country called Persia. And as a result of this long-term captivity, it started out with the Assyrians. The Assyrians conquered them, then the Babylonians conquered them, then the Persians conquered. And every time a group conquers, they get what everybody else has conquered. And each time there's this conquering, thousands of the best, the wisest, youngest, richest, the noble, the royals are carried off to live in captivity as a way to prove to the rest of the folks remaining behind in Judah, you have been conquered. And so as a result of this, by the time we get to their captivity in Persia, they have totally forgotten their Jewish heritage, their Jewish faith. More than anything, they have forgotten God altogether. And this is why what the book is reminding all of us. In the Old Testament is a passage that is referred to as the Shema. It's in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. And it is a call to remind the Jews to listen. The Hebrew word for listen or hear is Shema. So I want you to follow along on the screen as I read this to us from the book of Deuteronomy. Hear, Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Now that verse should look very familiar to you. It's exactly what Jesus tells us in Matthew 22. You shall love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and you shall be on your frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Shema, listen. When I was in Israel in 1999, I bought my own what's called a mezuzah. In that, if you take, that's on our inside of our doorframe in our living room. If you take that and open it, in it is the Hebrew version of Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel. So every time I go to the front door, I'm reminded, listen to God. Listen to God. And part of the book of Esther is a call to Jews and to us to listen to God. Because if we don't, we'll listen to ourselves or our culture. And this is why the writer of Proverbs 29 says this. When people do not accept divine guidance, they run wild. Does that sound like our culture today? Yes. America is going crazy. I never thought in my lifetime I would see, hear, experience what's going on that I do now. What used to be right is no longer considered right. What used to be wrong is no longer considered wrong. And not just that's not just true with our American culture. It's true also in the church and with a lot of Christians. We hear what God tells us. We read what God tells us in this book. And we go, I don't know about that. You may be in a Sunday school class or a small group or sitting in a worship service or reading a book by a Christian author. And you read a particular passage and you go, I don't know about that. I don't think I agree with that. I think I know better than that. I'm going to just decide for myself what I think it means. And God says, that's why I'm reminding you to listen. I know what's best. And we're all guilty of doing this. All of us, myself included, okay? And it all goes back to the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, when that serpent appeared to Adam and Eve, he basically said to them, God has deceived you. He's a selfish, deceitful God. See, the reason he doesn't want you to eat from that tree is that if you eat that fruit, you will become a god. That's how he became a god. And he knows if you eat that, you'll be a god. Look at Genesis 3:5. God knows that if you eat fruit from that tree, you will know, you will learn about good and evil, and then you will become a god. You will be a god. That's what he said to them. And ever since then, we have been rejecting God's authority through his word ever since. But even when God called Israel through Abraham, he could see into the future how rebellious they would be and how he would have to discipline them through Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and other countries, Greece, Rome, etc. But he made a promise to the prophet Jeremiah, who at this time, the verse I'm going to bring up, he is in prison. King Zedekiah has imprisoned him for prophesying that Judah is going to be conquered by Babylon, and the city's going, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, the temple is going to be destroyed, Judah is going to be conquered, and so they think we'll just lock him up. We don't want to hear it anymore. But look what God says about Israel. Israel and Judah have done nothing but wrong since their earliest days. They have infuriated me with all their evil deeds, says the Lord. From the time this city was built until now, it has done nothing but anger me. So I am determined to get rid of it. And because Jeremiah prophesied that, he's locked up. And over a course of a few years, starting in 606 B.C. and then 598 B.C. and 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar led three major campaigns against Judah, totally conquered Judah, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, hauled away back to live in captivity as slaves. Tens of thousands of the most noblest, wisest, youngest, richest, including some of their kings, to live as slaves. And so Persia conquers Babylon in 539 B.C. And that brings us to where we are in the book of Esther, with our characters of King Xerxes, Esther, Mordecai, Queen Vashti, and eventually, in a few weeks, Haman, who is the evil villain in the story. And I told you over the last few weeks that there was this drunken festival that the king had for 180 days, 6 months of beer bashing, all the men in the kingdom getting three sheets to the wind. On the last week of that celebration, of that keg party, so to speak, he wanted his queen to come in and be paraded before all these drunken men in the palace. The only problem was he wanted her only to wear a turban. Nothing else. She refused. So what did he do? He divorced her. He banished her. Took away her title. And then he begins, which we saw last week, to have some regrets about that because his noblemen had told him to do this. So they come up with another idea. Let's do a search for another queen. So this edict has gone out by the king throughout the Persian Empire that the most prettiest, most beautifulest young teenage virgins are to be brought, selected, and presented to the king as a potential next queen. And that's where we're picking up to today. In Esther chapter 2, verse 8, it says this. As a result of the king's decree, Esther, along with many other young women, was brought to the king's harem at the fortress of Susa and placed in Hegai's care. Now, you'll learn in a moment, Hegai is a eunuch. And this is why King Xerxes could trust him with all of his harem, with all of his wives. He's a eunuch, so he has no attraction to any of the women. And this may sound strange to you, but back in those days, a lot of men would intentionally have themselves made eunuchs because it was considered one of the highest positions you could serve for a king. You had the best food, the best living, the best clothes. You were paid exceptionally well. You had the ear to the king, and you were always protected. And because you were a eunuch, the king didn't have to sweat it. But his name is interesting. Pigay means, get this, groaning and separation. It may indicate what the pain he went through to become a eunuch, and the separation of now being just a eunuch. And so he goes through this. It says that these women are brought, these young teenage girls are brought, is the Hebrew word tagash. It literally means to be taken by force. Remember, in each little village, each little city we saw last week, there's this kind of beauty pageant that goes on. And in those villages, the king has appointed through his emissaries people to pick out who are the prettiest of the prettiest of these young teenage virgins. And then they are selected, and against their will, they are brought to the capital of Susa to be placed in the harem of King Xerxes, which over time he would look at each one of the girls and decide which one would become queen. Now, we're talking about thousands of girls. And so as I thought about this, this is not some Cinderella story if girls are forced to do this. So the question I raised to myself was, why is Esther an unlikely candidate? And there's three reasons, I think. One, she's an orphan. Remember I told you last week, Persian law stated that queens had to be selected from one of the seven royal noble families. She has no nobility in it. She has no royalty in it. She's just a peasant girl. That's all she is. So the likelihood a peasant orphan would be selected is slim. A second reason is she's up against some fierce competition. We're not talking just about three or four other girls. We're talking about thousands of them. Esther's not the only one turning heads here. And here's the third reason. She's a Jew. From extra materials of historians that lived in that age who wrote on papyri for us to know today, there was a growing anti-Semitic movement in Persia when this is beginning to start. It wasn't huge yet, but it was underlying in the culture. Persia was slowly becoming anti-Jew. Remember, they've been brought against their will, thousands of them into the country now as slaves. And so they're complaining, they're whining, they don't want to be there, and the people are getting fed up with it. Okay? And so last week we saw that she has a slim chance of winning this thing. And last week I presented to you how Mordecai, his role in this, I didn't present him as a good person last week. Okay? I still don't think he's a good guy in this, even as we look more into his story as this progresses through. He does have some shining moments. But being a descendant of King Saul, being of royal blood, being of noble blood, I presented you a picture that I think he is carrying a grudge against David. And I showed you verses last week for two guys named Kish and Shimei go up to David and say, "You have stolen the throne from Saul. You should be killed." That's Mordecai's family. So he tells Esther, don't tell anyone your background. Look at this. It says, Esther had not told anyone her nationality or her family background because Mordecai had directed her not to do so. And this may be, again, this undercurrent of anti-Semitism that was beginning to grow in Persia. So I've got some thoughts here. Why does he keep this? What could be some other reasons? One is maybe Mordecai felt they were on their own. It was in their best interest to use their own wits to make the best of their situation. Mordecai may have said to Esther, I'm just speculating here, Esther, we're out here. We're 850 miles from our homeland. It's just me, you, and that's it. Even God's abandoned us. We got to get through this ourselves. We got to figure out how to capitalize on this. We got to figure out how to survive this. Maybe that's what he was thinking. But nothing could be further from the truth, because when God had them conquered previously by Babylon through King Nebuchadnezzar, look what he said through the prophet Jeremiah while they are all in captivity. I'm as likely to reject my people, Israel, as I'm to abolish the laws of nature. This is what the Lord says. Just as the heavens cannot be measured and the foundations of the earth cannot be explored, so I will not consider casting them away for the evil they have done. I and the Lord have spoken. God has never cast them fully away. And God has made that promise to them. And guess what? He's made promises to you and me too. We're not out here by ourselves. Jesus said this in Matthew 28:20. I am with you always. There is no time in your life you can ever be outside the presence of God. I love what Hebrews 13:5 says. He has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You're not alone. One of my favorite verses is passages of Romans 8. Paul says, I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You are not alone. You never have been, and you never will be. There is no place in this universe you can go and be outside of the presence and the love of Jesus Christ. And once you give your life to Jesus Christ, nothing can take that away. There's not a power, there's not a demon, there's not an angel that can take your salvation away from you. Once God gives it to you, you have it forever and ever and ever, and praise God for that. He solved that for us. So it made me think, what situations causes you to rely on your own wits instead of the wisdom of God? What situations cause you to put more faith in yourself than in Jesus Christ? We all at times do this. We just think if it's to be, it's up to me. I got to figure this out. When you have a problem, is your first response to go to God? God, I need help in this. Or is it, let me see what I can do about this. What's your first response? If your first response is to rely on your own wits, then you understand Mordecai. Here's a second reason maybe Mordecai kept their Jewish heritage a secret. Maybe Mordecai felt there could be some political fallout or horrible consequences if someone discovered they were Jews. Again, there's this undercurrent slowly building in Persia, this anti-Semitic movement. Okay? Esther and Mordecai are not from one of the seven noble royal families. They're just peasants. And since the queen's heritage was not a criteria, remember, they're not asked what their heritage is. All they have to be the next queen, is a teenage virgin that's sexually mature, meaning they can have children. She's beautiful, the Bible says. And since she was not asked about her Jewish heritage, she won't have to lie about it. It's kind of like, it made me think, you remember the don't ask, don't tell policy the military had about gays? And so they took that off the questionnaire. If you don't ask them if they're gay, and they are, and they lied, then they can't get in. So kind of the same type of thing. So she doesn't have to lie. But here's the third reason. I think this is more what's going on here. This is my personal opinion. You can take it or leave it. Mordecai and Esther kept their nationality a secret because in their view, God had abandoned them. Again, God's not mentioned in this book. The author intentionally chose to write it that way to show that how the Jewish people had abandoned God. He hasn't abandoned them. But when you don't sense God's presence, you don't feel God's there with you, you can think God's left you alone. Here they are, 850 miles away from home, and they're slaves. So looking back in your own past, what situations have caused you to feel God has abandoned you? Is it the death of someone you know, someone you love, a family member, a child, an illness, a financial loss? What is it that in the moment of that crisis you felt, God's forgotten me? The book of Esther is not a fairy tale. It's not a Cinderella story, okay? The point is they're trying to hide their nationality for some reason. And I think it's because they feel God has abandoned them. And by the time we get to Persia, they've lost their Jewish heritage. They're not even naming their kids with Jewish names. They're giving them names after Babylonian gods. Mordecai's Babylonian name means eternal son or sun god. His father didn't give him a Jewish name. He named him after a Babylonian god named Marduk. This is how far they've gone in abandoning their faith in God. So let's continue. Look at verse 9. She, Esther, pleased him, meaning Haggai, the eunuch, and won his favor immediately. And he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants, so selected from the king's palace, and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. So she gets moved up. She is so beautiful, she's moved up. See the word please? It's a rather strong Hebrew word. Okay? Be'ayin. It doesn't mean she was just beautiful. She is so beautiful, she even caught the eye of a eunuch. He's going, whew, she is something else. Remember, he's a eunuch. He has no sex drive. But she is that beautiful, and he sees it. So he moves her to the front of the line. And of all the teenage virgin girls of sexual maturity that are there, thousands of them, Haggai sees Esther. She stood out above them all. Look at verse 9 again. The first word was pleased. Second word is favored. See that? The word favor is the Hebrew word chesed. It's the word used of God. In fact, it's the only word used of God when it refers to favor. That means it refers to God's kindness, God's mercy, God's grace. And the Hebrew here implies that when Haggai saw Esther, her character was appealing, suggesting she was humble, she was modest, she was teachable. Does this describe us? Does this describe you? Are you humble? Do you wear a chip on your shoulder? Are you modest? Meaning, not modest in dress, it can mean that, but modest in the sense that you're not arrogant. You're not showing off how smart you are. Are you teachable? Can anyone teach you anything? Or do you have this rebellious attitude, I know it all. You can't teach me anything. See, the same word appears again about Esther in Esther 2:15. It says this, Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And that's shocking to me. Think about it. You got thousands of girls there, thousands of teenage virgin girls there. And Esther, everybody looks at her and goes, there's the queen right there. That's the one that needs to be queen. There's simply no other explanation for this other than the way she found favor, it was that it was God who was orchestrating this. Remember I told you the first week in this series, the book of Esther is about providence. Providence is simply God working behind the scenes to accomplish his will most of the time in very difficult or almost impossible situations. She doesn't become queen on her beauty. She becomes queen because that's what God wants. He's working behind the scenes to do this. This is interesting because in this book of Esther, God's never mentioned, but he's there all through the ink. Now, don't miss this here. God may be invisible, but he is still involved. His hand is invisible, but his plan is invincible. And when your bottom falls out, when you get that bad lab report, or when there's that death of someone you love, or whatever bad news you get, and your first thought is, oh, where is God? He's there. He's involved. He's invincible. So trust him. God was working behind these scenes to orchestrate events to get Esther to where she needs to be. And that included getting the eyes of the king to select her to be the next queen. So let's look at verse 9 again. She, Esther, pleased him and won his favor immediately, and he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants and selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants to the best place in the harem. I mean, just think about it. Within a matter of hours, she's gone from the end of the line to the front of the line. She's given her own private suite, 7 maids, and all the food she wants to eat. So what is really being said here? Let me tell you what's going on here culturally in the Persian culture. These 7 female attendants are handpicked by the eunuch Haggai to attend to Esther, and thus they would know what the king likes from personal experience. They've already gone to the king. They've already been assessed by the king. They know from personal experience what the king likes and what he wants. So he picks 7 of these attendants to share that information with Esther. The phrase from the king's selected palace means they were probably 7 teenage girls who were sexually mature, who were set apart of a group narrowed down by King Xerxes as a potential queen. So he has gone through thousands of girls. He's got 7. He goes, any one of you 7 could be the next queen. These girls know what the king likes. It is as if King Xerxes putting together a list of the top 10 girls who will be a good candidate for queen. These girls rise above all the other teenage virgin girls that have been presented to him. He had not selected one of them yet. As I painted to you in the very first week, his lust is driving him to keep these girls for his own sensual and sinful ways. Verse 9 refers to Esther being given special food. Verse 10 again says, Esther not told anyone her nationality and her family background because Mordecai directed her not to do so. And if you were reading this for the first time, you've never read the book of Esther, the author is setting you up. Because if you haven't read it, you don't know what's about to come. So it's kind of a ploy in the story. And all you can think at this moment is, whew, she must be that beautiful to replace Queen Vashti. But if you know Esther's story, you know the author of the book of Esther has cleverly kept that purpose hidden at this point. Because it's later in chapters 3 through 9 that God will use Esther to save the Jews from annihilation. And if there is this anti-Semitic movement that's brewing in Persia, this is the reason she keeps her Jewish ancestry a secret. It might be sort of similar how white slave owners treated their slaves. And they had to wait for hundreds of years till God bring up a man called Martin Luther King Jr. in our country to create a movement called the Civil Rights Movement to bring about the liberation and equality for all people regardless of their color. Unfortunately, racism and prejudice is still here in our culture. It's still here in this city. It has no place. Read my lips. Listen to me. Racism and prejudice has no place in the Church of God. None. And I don't care what your color is, you're welcome here. I don't care what your race is, you're welcome here. Because you'll be welcome into the hands of God in heaven one day too. And it has no place here. And this is why our city has started changing names of parts, because of the historical baggage that came with those. I'm wanting them to start on Pine Valley neighborhood. Do you know what the main artery is through Pine Valley? Bedford Forrest. You know who he is? The founder of the KKK. The main artery in Pine Valley is named after the founder of the KKK. That street needs to be renamed. That name does not need to be on any street honoring a guy who thought blacks were property and could be treated as such. That's my opinion. If I've ticked you off, good. That's my job. That's my job. I'm not just preacher, I'm prophet. Ever since I was a kid, I have never tolerated racism. My dad was as prejudiced as they come. I got punished. I got whipped for playing with the black kids. I have never put up with it, and I never will. And if you are of a different race and someone says to you in this church something that you're not welcome, come and see me. I'll let them know who's not welcome. So Esther and Mordecai sense this undercurrent of anti-Semitism, and so they keep it quiet. Now, Esther has been moved up to the front of the line. Now, Mordecai has no idea what's going on. Look at verse 11. And every day, Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. He doesn't know what's going on now. She's out of sight. He doesn't know where she is. He doesn't know what's going on. And so every day he comes and walks back and forth. The word used there for back and forth is literally of an animal that's caged in a pen. It's nervous. It's anxious. What's going on? I need to get the answers. I've seen people like that in a waiting room in a hospital, waiting to get word from a doctor how their loved one is doing. And as I thought of that, I wonder if Mordecai was thinking, what have I done here? She's innocent. She's naive. What if she slips up and tells people with this undercurrent of anti-Semitism that she's Jewish? She may stay in the harem, but she'll never become queen. But you see, what Mordecai doesn't realize is this. King Xerxes is not calling the shots. God is. God is working in this. God is working behind the scenes in Esther's favor to get her into a position to ultimately become queen. So I have a question for you. When are you prone to see in areas where you think you need to take matters in your own hands to get something done rather than trusting God to do it? We're all guilty of this at times. Mordecai doesn't know what's going on with Esther. But let me show you. You ladies are going to love this, verse 12. Before each woman was taken to the king's bed, She was given the prescribed 12 months of beauty treatments, 6 months with oil of myrrh, followed by 6 months with special perfumes and ointments. 12 months of daily beauty treatments. I thought, I will never complain how long it takes Audrey and Emmy to get ready for anything. 12 months. The oil of myrrh was used to soften the skin. In the Persian culture, soft skin was treasured. Lighter skin was treasured. And since most of these girls were peasant girls, they'd worked out in the fields, their hands were calloused, their skin was darkened, so they go through a 12-month regimen to change that. 12 months. Historians tell us that the king's harem actually swam in pools of perfumed water. You see, the Persians didn't just wear makeup for beauty's sake, they wore it for spiritual reasons. The priests made all this stuff. They had all these recipes. They believed that these perfumes on women would protect them from evil spirits. They would always offer these perfumes, asking their pagan gods to bless them. Because they saw the physical beauty as just merely a gateway to a spiritual realm, they believed that literally cleanliness was next to godliness. In fact, Persians, we know this from historians, Persians believed that body odor, smell, determined whether you got connected to the gods. Now, some of you are going, I know some people that are not connected to our God then, you know. Okay. And if you go back and you study and you watch movies based on Persian military, both men and women wore makeup, eyeliner, nail, had their nails painted. They were given rouge, lipstick. Why? Because they believed all of this had been dedicated to their gods and thus their gods would protect them in warfare. And they believed it made them closer to their gods. As a matter of fact, they would spend lots of money on this. And with this beautification process, there's thousands of contestants going through all of this beauty treatment. Now they've got to be schooled in the customs and the court of Persia. Remember, they're peasant girls. They're not of nobility. They're not of royalty. They don't know how to act in the king's court. As one scholar noted, they were learning what to say and how to say it. Kind of reminded me, how many of you have seen the movie My Fair Lady? That's what's going on here. Same thing. They don't know. They've got to be taught. They've got to be coached. They come straight from the fields. Many of them were unschooled, illiterate, untrained, but they were beautiful. And by the end of this 12-month process, they would physically be appealing to the king to consider. So this year-long process was actually a crash course on how to look like a queen, talk like a queen, smell like a queen, etc. Now look at verse 13. And when it was time for her to go, meaning Esther, it was time for her to go to the king's palace, she was given her choice of whatever clothing or jewelry she wanted to take from the harem. You may go, what is that in there? I read a lot of commentaries for this. Here's what they say. Each woman would reveal something about her character by the things she asked to take with her to see the king. A man may be the head of the house, but the woman is the neck that turns the head. You walk into any house, it reflects the woman. It reflects the wife. Now, us men, we may have our little cave somewhere. But the rest of the house, you come in our house, we got beach things going on. We got Westie things going on. I mean, you just come in our house. It reflects what my wife loves. I like it too. But it reflects her personality, her character. And this would communicate to the king, based on what she brought with her, was she outgoing? Was she shy? Did she think this jewelry would impress him? Or if she didn't wear a lot of jewelry, would that impress him? It revealed her character. And in verse 14, as much as theologians and pastors would like to clean this up, you just can't. There's no way to teach this but the way it is. And again, some of my most favorite pastors who've written a lot of books, some on Esther, they clean it up, but you just can't. Okay? And I'm going to tell you what it says. And they don't like it because it's too profane. Remember I told you that during the first 700 years of the church, not one commentary was written on the book of Esther? Not one. There was commentaries on every other book in the Bible except the book of Esther. Why? Because they thought it was too vulgar. They knew what it said. It was too profane. We can't. We're not even going to write a book on it. We're not going to preach on it. Look at verse 14. In the evening, the young woman would go to the king's bedchamber in the palace. And in the morning, she would return to another area as a concubine where the king's women lived. Then she would be placed under the care of a man named Sheagaz. He was the king's eunuch in charge of the slave women. She would not go back to the king again unless he was pleased with her. Then he would call her by name to come back to him. This is why one Bible scholar describes verse 14 this way. This contest would become nothing more less than a sordid meat market. And this is why for the first 700 years, the church never had a book on it, a commentary on it, because of what it literally said. In fact, when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek between 3 BC and 1 BC, get this. The Hebrew scholars knew what it said. Guess what they did? They cleaned it up. When they translated it from Hebrew to Greek, they added verses to the book of Ruth. I want to just show you one verse they added. Look what it says. You know everything, and you know that I hate the pomp of the wicked and the bed of the uncircumcised and any foreigner. In the Greek version, Esther says that. In the Hebrew version, in your Bible, she doesn't say it. Because they knew what was going on. We read God's word, and at times, like those Jewish translators, we don't like what it says. Or we don't like what a teacher says or a pastor says. So we go, I'm going to rewrite that. I'm going to make it say what I want it to say. Look at verse 14 again. It says, teenage girls went in as young teen virgin girls, and they came out as used concubines, relegated, therefore, to a luxury desolation. They would never be called back. The only way they could be considered for queen again is if he used their name. And historians tell us the overwhelming majority stayed forever in the concubine and never was called back. The king, however, he wasn't in the habit of remembering names. He was in the habit of adding names. Now, as I told you, some evangelical Christians, in an attempt to exonerate Esther, try to sanitize this verse and make Esther a hero. They say the word translated in Esther 2:14 is taken. Ba'ah means she was taken against her will to go to the king's bedchamber. But if that's the case, you got to apply the same definition to Esther 2:15, where it says Mordecai had taken her to be his daughter. In that case, the implication would be he forced her into a relationship of incest. She wasn't taken against her will to go to the king. She freely and voluntarily does it herself. There is simply no way to sanitize this or to clean it up. This is what is in the story. Now look at verse 15. Esther was the daughter of Abihail. Now, this is the only time we see his name. There are other Abihails in the Old Testament, but this is the only time her actual father's name is mentioned, who was Mordecai's uncle. Mordecai had adopted his younger cousin Esther. When it was Esther's turn to go to the king, she accepted the advice of Haggai, the eunuch in charge of the harem. She asked for nothing except what he suggested, and she was admired by everyone who saw her. So she is not forced to go to the king. She willingly and freely does it. Each woman would spend one night with the king in his bedchamber. As I told you last week, I'll tell you again. How she performed sexually would determine whether she would become the next queen. Haggai has coached her. These seven other women have coached her. This is what the king is looking for. If you do this... you have a great chance of being considered as the next queen. And if you don't, if you're not selected, well, you'll still be in the harem. You'll live a life of luxury, but a life of loneliness. So Esther goes willingly to King Xerxes. She takes the advice of Haggai, these seven other women, and she does what they have coached her to do. And as I thought about this, if there's anything positive here, it is that Esther relied on the experience and wisdom of others rather than her own charm and wits. This shows she had an attitude of humility. She followed the advice of those who were older and more experienced. I wish, Southside, there was some way I could clean this up. If you want the cleaned up version, read the Septuagint version. It's cleaned it up. And even some of my most favorite pastors and teachers have cleaned this up because they don't like what it says. But what I love about God is he put it in here for us to know, because it shows that in spite of you and me and my sin and your sin, God still wins. He still wins, no matter what. Now look at verses 16 through 17. Esther was taken to King Xerxes at the royal palace in early winter of the seventh year of his reign. Now remember, this process started in the fourth year. So 3 years have gone by. And the king loved Esther more than any of the other young women. He was so delighted with her that he set the royal crown on her head and declared her queen instead of Vashti. Now, I know some of you are going, oh, he loved her. Well, we're going to get to that too. She won the contest. She was now Miss Persia. But it's not all cheers and applause to me. Was winning the crown worth losing her virginity? Her integrity? See, this story reminds me of how many young girls feel pressured by a boyfriend. If you love me, you will. I wondered how many people who are in the church go to the workplace. They feel this pressure. Well, if I don't share my faith here, then they'll accept me. They'll like me. I'll get promoted. It's that peer pressure to conform. Christian scholar Stephen Davis writes, "So let me tell you what Esther lost. Esther might have gained the title of queen, but she didn't gain a husband. There's no mention she was made the wife of King Xerxes, just his queen." And he's right. Look at verse 17 again. And the king loved Esther more than any of the other young women. The word that's translated as love there, the Hebrew word, yahav, it does mean to love. But notice this. King Esther still loved the other women. Don't miss this. She is just an object. She is not a wife. She was someone who just knew what to do. The text, the Hebrew text, implies that King Xerxes' love for Esther was simply limited to her beauty and her ability to please him sexually. Okay? That's all it means. This was not a romance. This was not a Cinderella story. And I was reading this, I thought, I need a break. I need a change in theme here. And fortunately, the writer gives us that. I think he got to the verse 17 and goes, I'm done. Let me give you 18. Look what he writes. To celebrate this occasion, he, the king Xerxes, gave a banquet, a great banquet, in Esther's honor for all public nobles and officials, declaring a public holiday for the provinces and giving generous gifts to everyone. He throws a party like he did before. The literal Hebrew says King Xerxes ordered a causing to rest. That's literally what it says. So what did he cause to rest? Historians from this time tell us that what King Xerxes did, because he was so pleased by Esther being queen, that he declared a celebration, a state holiday, and he caused a remission of taxes, meaning during this period of this celebration, you don't have to pay any taxes. Don't you think the people loved that? You remember when Queen Vashti was just the opposite. He wanted her to come in just wearing her Persian turban, nothing else, be paraded around a bunch of drunken men, and because she wouldn't do that, he dishonored her. He will not do that for Esther. Where King Xerxes had dishonored Queen Vashti, this time he wanted to honor Queen Esther. So as I thought about this, as I wrap up, I want to give you six things this says to me for all of us today. What is God trying to say to us? What does this mean for us today? Number one, the story of Esther reveals the character and the providence of God. This story is not about Esther. It's not about Mordecai. It's not about Haman. It's not about King Xerxes. It's about God working behind the scenes to accomplish his will. God works through us, his unfaithful people, to be our faithful God. Esther was drenched in more than myrrh and perfume. She was drenched in the grace of God. See, the story of Esther is not really about Esther. It's not about her character. It's about God's character. The aroma of God's kindness towards her permeates this story, this book, from cover to cover. You see, you and I, we can only see what's going to happen today. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You've probably made plans for tomorrow, haven't you? You're hoping you're going to wake up, get up, go do something, right? But you don't know that's going to happen. God already sees what's going to happen in the future. So therefore, since he already knows, he's working behind the scenes to get his will done. In fact, after God had them destroyed through three different countries, Assyria, Babylon, and Persia, the people were questioning, how could the prophets say this is an act of God? Look what God said to his people through the prophet Isaiah. My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord. My ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. There are things that happen in this book that cause us all to question. There are things that are going to happen in your life that causes you to question. Is God there? Does God know what's right for me? Listen to me. God knows exactly what's best for you. And there are times, I'm going to give you an example right now. That is always, I'm just, in 1 Samuel 13:14, when God called Samuel to go and anoint David to be the next king, God said, David is a man after my own heart. Now talk to me. David becomes king. Was he always the most noble, pure, God-obeying king? What did he do? Murder, and what else? Adultery. Envy. I mean, he broke most of the Ten Commandments, didn't he? But in Acts 13:22, 1,000 years after David's dead, God still says, David is a man after my own heart. Now, would you say a man who committed adultery and murder is a man after God's own heart? We wouldn't, but God does. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. There are some things in Scripture we just have to trust that God knows best. And even though Esther has broken the Old Testament law about having a relationship with a foreigner, she kept her Jewish heritage a secret. God still chose her to be the next queen. He didn't choose her because she was beautiful. He chose her because of what he needed her to do. He planned to use her in chapters 3 through 9 to be the person that saves the Jews from annihilation from an evil man named Haman in the Persian Empire. And I think this is the reason even the book of Esther doesn't condemn her for this. Even if you read the Greek translation, they don't condemn her for doing this. God is the one who's orchestrating all this behind the scenes. Right now, there are things going on in your life. They're going to go on next week, a month, 10 years from now. God's already working behind the scenes to bring about his purpose in your life as you experience those things. God is the one who placed her there for this moment. For such a time as this, God put her there. Now, I believe the reason the text doesn't condemn her for losing her virginity, as I said, she will be the one to save the Jews. Here's the second thing I think this text is saying to us. Remember, whoever's in power, God is ultimately in control. I don't care who's president of the United States. I mean, I do, but listen to me. It could be Biden, Trump, it could be whoever, DeSantis, I don't care. God's in control. He's the one in control. Biden may have the title of president, but God has, I'm king of the universe. And do you trust that? Do you trust that no matter who's in office, God's in control? Or are you in a state of fear, a state of panic? The Bible tells us God's not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of what? Power. And if you're scared, you're allowing that fear to control you. You need to remind yourself, our God's in control. And in Proverbs 21:1, it says that the king's heart is like a stream of water directed by the Lord. He guides it wherever he pleases. Proverbs 16:9 says, we make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. Do you believe that? Here's a third thing I think this story is telling us. Remember, God keeps his promises to us even when we sinfully blow it. If you believe that Jesus has genuinely saved you when you sin, you don't lose that salvation. Jesus said this in John 10, my own sheep hear my voice, and I know each one, and they will follow me. I give to them the gift of eternal life, and they will never be lost. Not one of them has the power to be snatched out of my hand. Once you give your life to Christ, there is not a power in this universe that can take you out of the hand of Jesus. Do you believe that? Then live that. Paul writes in 2 Timothy this, if we are unfaithful, he remains what? God is always faithful. You and I, we blow it all the day. You and I are going to blow it today. Some of you are going to get out here. You're going to get in the car. Your spouse is going to say something. Boom, there it goes. And then you're on the way to lunch. And then you got to fake it sitting in the restaurant. Hey, dear, how's your day going today? You know what I'm talking about. We all do it. It happens. But when we're unfaithful, he's faithful. Never forget that. Number four. Remember, God uses even sinful people to demonstrate his incomprehensible grace. Let me make something very clear here. God did not cause or force Esther to go sin with King Xerxes. She willingly and freely chose to do that on her own. And you may go, what? Maybe she was afraid. Maybe she was terrified that if she didn't, she'd be killed. I don't know. But she does it on her own. God gave a promise to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy this. You must not intermarry with any of the inhabitants of this land. Do not let your daughters and sons marry their sons and daughters, for they will lead your children away from me to worship other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and he will quickly destroy you. The Jews knew they were not to intermarry with anybody else other than a Jew. God considered that an abomination, because he knew that if they did, they'd be marrying people who had false gods, and eventually they would walk away from their faith. And to the Jews who'd been exiled in Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar, do you know that God called Nebuchadnezzar this evil, vile king, my servant? Five times in the Bible. God called him my servant. How could God call such an evil king his servant? My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. Why? To demonstrate his indescribable grace. You know, Paul says he was the chief of all sinners. Here's what I tell myself all the time. I'm the chief of all sinners. No one's been given more grace by God than I have. I don't say that pridefully, because I know me. You see, when you can internalize the grace that God has given to you, in spite of your sin, in spite of your failures, in spite of your unfaithfulness, in spite of your lifestyle, it will so overwhelm you that you can't say anything but thank you, Jesus. He could wipe all of us off the planet. He did it once with Noah. He could do it again. You see, in verse 9, it says she was given all this food and wine. You see, their food and wine would have been dedicated to their Persian gods. She doesn't refuse to eat it. Again, she is so acclimated to the Persian culture, she just goes along with it. The prophet Daniel, who lived about 100 years earlier, before Esther, remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They refused to eat the meat, eat the food and the wine that had been dedicated to the Babylonian gods. Esther doesn't refuse. Why? Because they have so forgotten their Jewish heritage, they just accept the Persian culture and go along with it. Look at Hebrews 4:16. God says, let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace, help in time of need. Listen, Southside, here's what I want you to get from this point. You have been graced. You've been graced by God. Do you deserve that grace? No. Grace simply means God giving us what we need, not what we deserve. In Romans 3:24, Paul says, yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8-9, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is the gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that we have done, so none of us can take credit for it. We can't even boast about it. So how can a perfect, sinless God lavish us guilty sinners with grace? Because he loves us. Number 5. Remember, we're to be in this world, but not of it. We are called to be different. Mordecai, Esther, and the Jews of that day, they just acclimated to their Persian culture. Look what Jesus prayed for you and me in John 17 on his last night before he was arrested and crucified. I gave them your word. And the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. We're called to be holy. We're called to be different. Paul says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. We're called to be different. By the time in Jewish history, approximately 100 years after Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego, the Jews had so acclimated to the Persian culture, you had no clue they were Jews at all. And this kind of reminds me, can the same thing be said of the church today? Are we so acclimated to our American culture, people can't tell we're Christians? We just do what they do. We say what they say. We drink what they drink. We eat what they eat. Can people tell we are different? Are we with the culture or against it? Number six, remember, submitting to the spiritual wisdom and discipleship of God and godlier people spiritually matures you. In every church, you're going to have people who are spiritually deep. They're in the Word. They're in prayer. They've had a long walk with God. And they are wiser than you are. They're more experienced than you are. Trust them. Ask them to disciple you. Ask them to mentor you. But you see, our very nature, we buck authority. We rebel against our parents, against teachers, against coaches, against pastors and others. And my prayer is as you get older, hopefully some wisdom comes in. I mean, you know, how many of you, when you were kids, your parents would say, you know, get on you. And you thought, I can't wait till I get out of this house. Remember that? And then you got out of the house. And then you realized, they weren't so wrong after all. My mama was wise. My daddy was wise. Southside, who are you mentoring? Every single one of you in this room needs to have somebody you're mentoring. It's commanded in Scripture not to do it. It's disobedience. How can we expect the younger world to accept our faith if we're not living it and passing it on to them? Proverbs 9:10 says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Proverbs 1:7 says, fearing the Lord is the beginning of discernment, but fools despise wisdom and moral instruction. What we need today is not a bigger number of people in the church. What we need today is more spiritually mature people in the church. That's what we need. There are big churches in this town. Don't mistake big for godly. It's not the same. David, in his old age, was still mentoring. Look what he writes in Psalm 71. Now that I am old and my hair is gray, do not abandon me, O God. Be with me while I proclaim your power and might to all generations to come. God, give me people to mentor. I've got this experience. I've gone some things. God, you've shined your grace on me. I can help a younger generation not make the same mistakes. You don't have to go out and make all the mistakes. You can learn from the mistakes of others. And as I wrap up, Jesus says this in Matthew. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you. And be sure of this, I'm with you always, even to the end of age. And if you could read Greek, you'd see there's only one verb in that whole passage. It's make disciples. It's in what we call an imperative tense, which means a command. All the other verbs are really what we call participles, which means a combination of a verb and an adverb. And literally what the translation says here, it's a long run-on sentence, but I broke it out for you. Jesus, as you're going to work, as you're going to school, as you're going to the market, as you're going down, as you're playing golf, as you're fishing, wherever you're going, I command you, what? Make disciples of all nations. And as you're baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and as you're teaching obedience to these new disciples to do what I've commanded you, remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Southside, will we do that? Will we take on a younger generation and help them? Esther had some wrong mentors. Mordecai, the eunuch, those seven women. To refuse to mentor people is an act of disobedience. One final thought. There's this story about King Saul in 1 Samuel 15. God had sent the prophet and said, God wants you to go and kill all the Amalekites, every last one of them. And do not take any of the spoil. You destroy everything. Kill every Amalekite and destroy all the spoil. Well, if you know the story, that's not what he did. He went out. He killed all the Amalekites except their king, King Agag. Okay? His mother must have been having a bad day naming that, Agag. And he brought back the best of the spoil and destroyed the rest. Samuel gets word of it from God, what Saul has done. And look what it says here in 1 Samuel 15. Samuel walks up to Saul and says, what does the Lord prefer, obedience or offerings and sacrifices? It is better to trust and obey him than to sacrifice the best sheep to him. Rebellion against him is as bad as witchcraft, and arrogance is as sinful as idolatry. Because you have rejected the Lord's command, he has rejected you as king. And the Bible tells us right then, Samuel drew the sword of Saul and he cut in front of Saul's eyes Agag into little tiny pieces. Right on the throne. Blood's running, flesh is flying. This is what you should have done. And because you didn't do that, God's stripping the kingdom from you. To obey, to trust God and obey Him, Southside, is the best thing you and I can do. You see, if you don't, it's as bad as witchcraft. It's bad as idolatry. It's bad as practicing the occult, God says here. Esther, for such a time as this. Let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed as we go to our time of invitation, I've given you a lot today. I realize that. It's going to take you a while. You're going to have to take this home and chew on it some. You're going to have to process some of this. But God has said something to you today. What is it? What is one thing God is saying to you that you can put into practice? You can make it an act of obedience. You can say, God, this scares me, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to obey you with this. This altar's open. You can come and kneel here. You can say, God, here's what I want to do. Here's where I need change. Here's where I need to repent. Or God, I'm going to covenant with you. I'm going to find a young person to start mentoring. I'm going to pass on to this younger generation biblical truth so that they can grow in their relationship with you. And I pray that that's some of you here this morning. What's God saying to you? I'll be standing down here. Do you want me to pray with you about anything? You can have nothing to do with this sermon. Maybe something else is going on in your life. But you pray, you respond as God works in your life.